Well, Jesus told us a story that's going to help us with this. And you're not going to see the idol right off the bat. I'm told you, it's a secret idol. It's hidden. But he told us this wonderful story, probably the second most famous story that he ever told, is the story of the prodigal son. But that's a terrible name for it. It should be the story of the two sons, or a tale of two sons, because he says that the man had two sons. And that the younger son came to his father and he said, "Father, I would like my inheritance right now. I would like my inheritance now. I would like you to take your property and divide your property and give me my 1/3 portion." Now, what does that mean if you go to your father before he's dead and ask for your inheritance? What does that mean? It means you want him just to hurry up and die. You know, could you just please get over with it so that I can get my inheritance? But unusual, the father actually does it. See, a typical Middle Eastern father in those times would have kicked that son to high heavens. He would have booted him from the family. He would have been completely ostracized for his disrespect. But this father is unlike any other father the world has known. This father, Jesus says, divides his property and gives the son his portion before the father even dies. Well, the son, a few days later, he takes that possession. He takes that property. You know what he does with it? He goes off to the big city. He goes off to Vegas, to New York, to New Orleans, and he's going to go on a journey of self-discovery, a journey of rebellion, really. Get out from under the roof of his father and all of his rules, and he soon squanders all of his possessions and prostitutes. And he ends up as a pig farmer, a pig farmer. And you know enough about Jewish culture to know how awful that is. Well, let's just take a moment and see if you can see the idol. Okay, I'm hoping that you learned enough in the last couple of weeks to identify the idol. What does the son desire most, the father or the father's inheritance? The inheritance. He desires the stuff more than the father. You know, a lot of Christians are that way. We think we love God, but we really love the candy that he has in his pockets, as C.S. Lewis said. And when he doesn't give it to us, we get a little bit upset. But this son desired the inheritance more than the father. And what was the Christ? What was his plan of salvation to get that desire? It was self-discovery. It was getting out there on his own, getting some freedom, get out from underneath the roof of this father and under his rules and his oppression and go off and find myself in the big city. Does that sound familiar to anyone? If you've had a teenager, you've heard that, I'm sure. But that's his plan of salvation, to receive his inordinate desire of the inheritance. But soon a famine comes to the land, as these foolish sons always eventually get. Famine comes to the land, and the famine destroys his potentiality for income, and he is eventually living with the pigs, and he is drooling and lusting after their pig food. He wants to eat the food of the pigs. And so he hatches a plan. He says, "You know, my father back home, his servants have plenty of bread. You know, I know I'm not his son anymore. I know I've squandered all of my inheritance. I know I'm not worthy to be his son, but his servants, you know, his household slaves, they have bread to eat at least." And so he hatches this plan. It's ingenious. He says, "I'm going to go to dad, and I'm going to confess to him that I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against him. And I'm also going to tell him that I'm not worthy to be his son. But if he could find it in his heart to let me be a servant." And what that is in Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. He's wanting to be a tradesman in a city. That's what he's wanting to do. He's wanting to be able to work off his debt as an apprentice in the city, to work for his dad as a hired laborer, and eventually he could pay him back for all that he had done against him, buy back his position in society and in the family. But do you see the idol? Do you see the idol still? What does he desire more, the father or the father's bread? He desires the father's bread still. He's still thinking in idolatrous terms. He still has an inordinate desire. And you see his new plan of attack. It is to go and work for father. Does that sound familiar to anyone here? No, oftentimes people are converted from rebellious people to religious people. But the idolatry never changes. Just a new plan of attack. But the boy, as he hatches this plan, he goes and he returns to the father. And the father sees him coming at a distance. And the father, unlike any other father, runs to the boy. And he hikes up his skirt and he shows his legs. That's not what Middle Eastern fathers did. That's what Middle Eastern mothers did. But this father, Jesus says, is a nurturing father, and he is passionate, and he is caring, and he is patient and long-suffering, and he gives second chances. And so he chases after the boy. He embraces the boy, hugs and kisses him, and says before the boy can get his plan out, he says, bring the robes, bring a ring and put it on his finger, kill the fatted calf. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Put on his feet, because my boy has come home. He was once lost and now he is found. The boy responds to this show of affection by pleading out to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you, and I'm not worthy to be your son. But the father doesn't want to hear that. He just wants to invite the boy back, and he throws a big party for him. Amen? That's our God. You understand that? And you also have to understand that lost people do not understand that God is like that. They think God is a harsh taskmaster. They think God is an angry, grumpy, evil ogre. But God is really willing and ready to receive sinners back into himself. Amen? He is a God of second chances. And Jesus clearly shows them this. Well, but we're not even to the main point of the story. If you grew up in Sunday school, that's where the story ends for you. But that's not even the main point of the story. Because Jesus is talking to the church. Jesus is talking to the religious people. He's not talking so much to the rebellious people. And he continues on the story. He says, there was an older son out in the fields. He's slaving away. He's got his head to the plow. He's doing everything he's supposed to do. And he hears this commotion going on, this dancing and this singing, this heaven of sorts, this joyful party in the distance. And he asked his servants, what's going on? What is going on? What's all the commotion about? And the servant says, your brother has come home. He was lost and now he is found, and father has slain the fatted calf and is having a big celebration for him. But the son does not go into the party at all. The son refuses to go into the celebration, and in fact he is angry and he feels slighted. Listen to what he says to the father. Very disrespectful. I'm going to try to fix this real quick. I'm sorry. Doesn't distract you. I don't know what will. Okay. Well, let's get back to it. The son, listen to what the son says. The son says to the father, look. Now, you know what that word. If you've ever had a child come to you and say, look, you know what that means, right? They did a wonderful translation of this. It's in Luke chapter 15. I think we're in verse 28 or 29. But the son says to him, he says, look, these many years I have served you. I've been a good boy. And I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. I didn't even get a goat, and I've been obedient this entire time. You killed the fattened calf for that lousy sinner over there. Now let's see if you can spot the idolatry. What is it that he desires more, the father or the father's stuff? The father's stuff. He has an inordinate desire. He has an idol in his life that he longs for. And what is his counterfeit Christ? What is his plan of salvation? It's himself and his own goodness. Now, you have got to think long and hard about this, because this is very scary for church people. What is keeping the older brother out of heaven, out of the party? It's not his sins, it's his goodness that has damned him to hell. It is his morality which has cost him the father's celebration. You have got to see this. Religious people in church on Sunday morning have got to see that idolatry is much more sneaky than you could ever imagine. This son desires the same thing as the younger son. He's just going about it in a way which fits in at church much better. You see, because alcoholics and drunks and child molesters and murderers do not fit in well in the pews. But older brothers fit in just as well. And they're going to split hell wide open and be completely surprised about it. Because their idol is the stuff that God has to offer. And their plan of salvation is do good. Do morality. He's not looking to the golden cow to get him to the promised land, and he's not looking to the household gods to get him children. He's looking to his own morality, his own religion, to bring about salvation, which happens to be not the Father, but the Father's stuff. Do you see it? Nod your head if you see this idol of religion. Thank you. Okay, now, every one of you are guilty of it, myself included. And if you don't see it, I hope that God will open your eyes this week. We are all guilty of this idol and this form of religion. Now you say, Pastor, though, but I know that Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Amen? Who knows that? Yeah, amen. I know that. And I'm not saying you don't know that. I know that in your head, you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior and that you have nothing to offer to God. But I'm telling you that day to day, we live functionally as though other things are our righteousness, other than Christ. Our own goodness, for example. Our own goodness, for example. Listen to it this way. Rachel wanted children, so she was willing to sin for it. David wanted Bathsheba, so he was willing to sin for it. The older brother wants the inheritance, and he's willing to obey for it. That is mind-blowing. There are more than one way to go to hell, and plenty of good people will be there. That's what Jesus is telling these Pharisees. This is revolutionary. This is unlike any other religion that has ever been on the planet. In fact, when Christianity first came out, the Roman Empire did not consider it to be a religion. They knew that the claims of Christianity were completely different than any other religion. They claimed Christians to be atheists, in fact. And it's because Christianity is not a religion of do-goodism to get something from God. Not at all. It's a religion that says, as Michael read, there is none righteous, no, not one, but there is a righteousness which has been made manifest, and that is the righteousness which comes through Christ, through faith. Amen? Amen. Amen. That is different than any other world religion, and it's different than most Christianity. Amen? It is different, and it might be different than what you believe in your heart this morning. Now, let me ask you a question to help you analyze this. And don't just write it off because you know that Jesus Christ is your righteousness in your head. Don't write it off. Listen to this. Let me ask you this question. Do you really desire God or just his blessings? Ask yourself that. Do you think of God, and I say this often, but I think it's good. Do you think of God as a vending machine? That as long as he gives you what you want after you put in a few quarters of religious do-goodism, everything's fine. But if he doesn't give you what you think should earn you some good stuff, then you start banging on him. Have you been there in your life before? You know, do you really love God or do you really love the stuff that he gives you? Let me ask you another question. When you stand at the gates of heaven and God says to you, "Why should I let you in?" What do you appeal to? If you appeal to anything other than the righteousness of Christ, you have an idol there. You have an alternate Christ, an antichrist, an alternate plan of salvation. You have a counterfeit Christ. Let me ask you this. When you don't get what you want, to what do you appeal? When God does not give you what you desire, how do you start bargaining with him? You know, when you're shaking your fist at him, what are you appealing to? I've done this, I've done that, I've been good all these many years, and look how you've treated me. Not even a goat. On what grounds do you think you're right with God? Do you think it's because you're good and other people are bad? Do you? Do you think it's because you're conservative and other people are liberal? How do you like that one? That's good. Do you think it's because you're moral and other people are immoral? Do you think it's because you're a Bible believer? You're kidding yourself. It ain't because of any of those things. It's because Jesus Christ is righteous. You have got to get that through your thick skull, myself included. A pastor once put it like this. He says, when you put a dime into a Coke machine, I love Coke, and I hate to put a dime into a Coke machine because they're light and they often don't all the way go down. You know, they kind of get stuck right there at the top. It's infuriating. And then you have to take your quarter and try to get that, push the dime to fall all the way in. It's like that kind of with the gospel, that it goes in our head, sort of, but every day it takes a little bit of pounding to get that to drop down into our heart. Even the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, he knew the gospel, but when the Gentiles came around, he wouldn't associate with the Gentiles. And Paul had to rebuke Peter and say, Peter, you don't keep the law either. Who are you kidding? Do you think you're accepted by God because you're a Jew, because you're religious, because you're doing good? Why is it that you're abandoning and not wanting to hang out with these Gentiles? Do you think that God accepts you because you're good and they're not? Even the Apostle Peter was not living according to the gospel, though he knew it in his head. Amen? So we have to daily consider, what is the gospel and are we living according to it? Are the coins of the gospel dropping down into our heart, or are they just camping out in our head and doing no one any good? If it's not Christ that you're trusting in, if you're trusting in being good or conservative or moral or Bible-believing, then it's an idol. It's an idol. It's an antichrist. It is a counterfeit Christ that you think is going to get you something when it's not going to get you anything. Amen? Do you see that? Okay, good. Now, here's some church idols for you. I thought of three. There's the idol of doctrinal truth. Many people are trusting in the righteousness of correct doctrine. Many people, in fact, go to God not through Christ, but through John Piper. Many people go to God not through Christ, but through conferences and through reading. We go to Christ, we go to God through Christ, amen? But a lot of times we think because we're doctrinally correct and other people aren't, that we actually have something that makes us a little bit better in God's eyes. We're trusting in the righteousness of doctrinal correctness. I'm sure no one here does that, though, so let me move on to another one. The idol of spiritual gifts. Sometimes we're trusting in the righteousness of ministry success, and we confuse ministry gifting with ministry fruit. Not the same thing. You might be able to teach, but if you don't have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, then you're kidding yourself. And quit thinking that God, of course, you're going to bring me into heaven and bless me because look at all the fruit that I've produced. And really what you mean is look at all the people that I teach or look at all the people that I've influenced. Don't trust in the righteousness of that either. And also don't trust, and here's the biggest one, in the righteousness of morality. The Pharisees were good people. You know that, right? The Pharisees did plenty of good works. They just did them for the wrong reason. And the elder brother, he was a very obedient man. He did all that the Father had commanded. He worked hard in the fields, but it kept him out of heaven because he thought that that was his righteousness and not Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul's point, as Michael read in Romans chapter 3. Paul, and if you don't know Romans chapter 1 through 3, I would encourage you this afternoon to read it. If you go to Romans chapter 1, you will see the lewd, crude, the liberals, the homosexuals, the lesbians, the people who are idolaters, the bad people, as you might think. But then if you move on to chapter 2, he talks to the Bible believers. He talks to the people that attend church. And he concludes it in chapter 3 by saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. And though you judge other people and look down on them and refuse to evangelize them, you're guilty of the same exact things. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is only righteousness in Jesus Christ, and that comes through faith in him. Amen, church? So I encourage you, read 1, 2, and 3. We oftentimes think, you know, I'm just going to read it. Those are Gentiles and these are Jews. But I give you a different paradigm. These are the pagan, worldly people and the Bible believers. Read it that way this afternoon. I'd encourage you to. That's exactly what Paul's point is. But here, let me help you identify it because I really do believe it's incredibly sneaky. I want to help you identify it. And here is the one of the greatest tells. Your morality is motivated by a fear of hell. Have you been there before? You are afraid of hell, and you start doing good. We are all guilty of that. But let me tell you another story that Jesus told. Jesus said that there was a man in hell who asked Abraham, Father Abraham, would you please send a warning to my other brothers? I have five brothers who are still alive. Would you please send them a warning so that they won't come to hell as well? Maybe they'll shape up, turn over a new leaf, get some New Year's resolutions, start doing good. And Abraham says to the man in hell, he says, if they haven't believed Moses and the prophets, in other words, the Bible, then if someone was raised from the dead and goes to them like a zombie and scares the hell out of them, literally, it will not work. It will not work because morality from a fear of hell is not Holy Spirit produced. It is simply another version of selfishness and self-preservation. Anyone could do that. doesn't take the Holy Spirit. That's why a fear of hell will not create proper spiritual morality. Only the Holy Spirit working in your heart through the gospel will produce fruits. Amen? So if your morality is motivated by a fear of hell, if you think if Jesus returns, if he's going to return in a week, I better start shaping up, I better start doing good. I'm telling you right there, you are an older brother. If when you are preached to about hell, you start shaping up and start doing real good because you want to avoid hell, you're an older brother and you're following after a replacement righteousness and a counterfeit Christ. I'll give you another tell, another sign. You hold sinners in contempt. I mean, what is it that the older brother did? He held his younger brother in contempt as though he were better than the younger brother when they were both out for the father's stuff. They both wanted the father to drop dead. They were just trying a different approach. You hold sinners in contempt. When they curse, you feel a little bit of a smug self-righteousness. If that's you, older brother. If that's you, you're believing like Jonah did that God saved you because of your own race, religion, or righteousness, when it's only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you watch television, you watch it out one eye that's lustful and another eye that's kind of smug and legalistic and pharisaical. That's an older brother. That's an older brother. And you need to be warned because that morality will send you to hell way faster than their immorality. And your hell will be hotter according to Scripture. Amen? You better be careful about that. You hold sinners in contempt. I'll tell you a story, and I think this is something you're born with. You're born and you begin to look after God's blessings and search after them, either like the younger brother or like the older brother. It's two ways to rebel against God. My daughter Adeline, she was standing in my presence when my oldest daughter was being punished. And she had this kind of a grin on her face, a sinister grin. She does this quite often. She's becoming our lead Pharisee quickly. And God forbid I raise a Pharisee. God said that when the Pharisees go out to evangelize and they actually win someone, they make them double a child of hell than they were before. I'm afraid some of us are raising our children to be moralistic Pharisees, older brothers. You'd better be careful about that. Amen? My daughter, my four-year-old, she had a little smug grin on her face, kind of like Jonah looking out over the city of Nineveh. And there's Shira being punished. And I asked her, I just had this thought, you know, are you good, Adeline? And she said, yes, I'm good. Okay. And then I said, are you better than Shira? Yes, I'm better than Shira. I thought, well, what am I going to do about this? She is an elder brother. And so I started listing off many of the bad things that she had done that day and earlier, trying to convince her, no, you're not as good as you think you are. And at the end, I said, well, now do you still think you're good? And she said, yeah. She just wasn't getting it at all. So I tried a new approach. I said, look, I just want you to repeat after me. When I ask you, are you good? You say, no, only God is good. Okay, let's try that. And I asked her, are you good? No, only God is good. Okay, we'll just leave it at that for now. Last night, I was telling her the story of the prodigal son, warming up for my sermon, and halfway through it, she says, because he's not good, only God is good. And I don't know if she understands that at all, but I'm trying to teach her early that, you know, there's none righteous, no, not one. Amen? Amen. So do you look down on sinners with contempt? Jonah, you know, this is exactly the problem Jonah had. He had contempt for Nineveh. And you know what it caused him? It caused him not to evangelize. And I think that's another tell, another sign that you are an older brother trusting in the righteousness of your own is that you don't witness to other people. You don't evangelize other people. And if you haven't in many years, you should ask yourself, what is it about me that makes me not go to lost people? Jonah was that way. He had a smug self-righteousness towards the Ninevites. They were the idolaters. They were the bad people. He was a Jew. He was of Abraham. He was of the right race, religion, and creed. They were the bad people, and he just would rather them just burn. And so he would not go to evangelize them. He even said in chapter 4, the reason why I didn't go, God, is because I knew you were like this. I knew you would save them, and I knew I couldn't count on you to destroy them. He says it. He admits it. And a lot of times in our moralistic preaching, we say Jonah didn't go because he was afraid of failure. No. He was afraid of success because he hated the Ninevites, and he looked down on them with contempt, and he wanted God to just burn them with heavenly fire. But that is a sign that you are an elder brother. You won't evangelize. You won't. But when Jonah was in the whale, right before he was vomited up on dry land, he made a statement that summarized the lesson that he learned. He said, salvation is of the Lord. If you've heard that before? Mm-hmm. What that means is that salvation is by grace alone. That's what that means. And if salvation is by grace alone, if it's a free gift, then it belongs to the Ninevites just as much as Jonah. And when he learned that, that salvation is of the Lord, it's not because I'm a Jew, because I'm religious. You know, I have my own idolatry. I was on the boat with the other pagans running from God just the same. When he learned that lesson, God vomited him up on dry land, and he went to the Ninevites. If you don't evangelize, that's a good sign that you are an older brother. The early church, they were older brother-esque. They wouldn't go to the Gentiles. They were hesitant to do so because the Gentiles were the bad people and they were the good people, as though they were saved because of their religion. Peter himself did it. And you know experientially, legalists, grumpy, religious people don't care about lost people. Wouldn't you say that's a clear truth that we see out in the world? And if they do win someone to the Lord, they're really winning them to their own brand of moralistic legalism. That's not evangelism at all. But it goes beyond this. Here's another one. Sometimes they look down on sinners with smugness and self-righteousness, and they are willing to, quote-unquote, evangelize them. But they do it like Jonah finally did. You see, because Jonah didn't fully learn his lesson. He had learned it some, and maybe one coin dropped down into his heart, and so he goes off to Nineveh, but he still didn't quite get it. Because when he goes to Nineveh, he's willing to rail against the city, to repent, you evil people, you idolaters. I'm an evangelist. I'm preaching the gospel. Repent, you evil people. But then he goes up on the mountaintop and waits for them to burn. See, that's not evangelism. All he was doing was he was willing to rail against them, but he had no compassion for them at all. That's an older brother. He had cost the older brother some of his inheritance, but he wasn't happy about it at all. And God said to him, listen to this. God said to the older brother, he said, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and now he is alive. He was lost and he is found now. And yet the older brother had no compassion, no joy at all. God said to Jonah, listen to this. God said to Jonah, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You know, many Christians are willing to evangelize, but they hold the people they evangelize with contempt. They actually believe subtly, they would never say it or put it down on paper, but they believe subtly that God accepts them because they're good. And that these bad people, oh, they need to shape up too. And so they rail against them, but they have no compassion for them. That's not like God at all. God has a multitude of compassion for these people. He loved Nineveh. Jonah sat up on a mountaintop and waited for them to burn. But today, how do we do that? How would a typical Jonah, by the way, is the story of the prodigal son in the Old Testament, same exact message Jesus is teaching. How would a Jonah today go about his life? And I think this is the case. Today's Jonahs don't sit up on a mountaintop and wait for the city to burn. They just don't go to Walmart. I'm serious. They will not go to Walmart because they don't like to be there with all the people. The immodest people, the thugs, the people using their food stamps to buy soda water, the dirty people, the stinky people. You don't love those people. That's because you're like an older brother, not like God. But God loves the city, and God loves those people. And many Christians put a moral value on living in the country as opposed to the city, as though God loves trees more than people. That is false. God loves people more than trees. God loves people more because people are made in his image. Even the despicable, lowly, poor, stinky people of this world, he loves them, and we sometimes, if not most of the time, don't. It's because we're a bunch of Jonahs. Bunch of older brothers. Oh, they're the idolaters, are they? We have the same plans, just going about it in a religious way, looking down our noses on them with contempt. That is a tell. That is a sign that you are an older brother. It's just an application. I think it's true. And we've got to repent of this. You know, Jesus said, he called the man who was in hell, he called him his child. Even while the man was in hell, Jesus said, child. He said to the prostitute woman, he said, dear woman. He called her the same name that he called his mom. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Jesus and God are like the Father. Second chances, compassion, and patience. Bring the robe. Put the ring on his finger. He was lost and now he is found. And if we are like the older brother as a church, we must repent quickly. Or else we are only converting people to our brand of religion. Our own idol worship. Oh, come and join us. We're Christians and we're all bowing down to the same idol, our own morality and our own religion. We must repent of that quickly before we win people and make them more of a child of hell than they were before. If that's you, quit telling people about Jesus because you're telling them about a false God. Repent quickly. And also, you need to repent quickly because when older brothers go out and evangelize, all they do is tell the lost people that Christians are like older brothers. When really Christians are supposed to be like the Father. Amen? And I'll tell you, if you're not a believer, or if you're on the fringes of Christianity, there are Christians who act like that older brother. They're smug, they're self-righteous, and they actually think they're walking into the gates of heaven because they're so good. That is not Christianity. Christians are supposed to be like the Father. I just want to clear that up with you. They are in sin, and they are in idol worship, if that's the kind of Christians you run into. I'll tell you another funny story, kind of, but kind of sad, too. I have a distant family members that live far, far away from here, and I was really burdened that they were raising their child to be a Pharisee. I could see it so clearly. They had a lot of Pharisee tendencies. And so we're sitting around the dinner table, and we were talking about this, and I said, look, let me just do this. And I called their son over. He's probably six, plenty old enough to understand some things. I called him over, and I said, Hey, who goes to heaven? And he said, good people. Okay. And I said, well, who goes to hell? He said, bad people. And I said, well, which one are you? I'm a good person. And both of his parents, their jaws dropped because they realized then and there that they had won their son to older brother religion and not to Christianity at all. That's sad. And that is so prevalent in many churches. And so incredibly sneaky. It fits in at church. That's the scary part about it. And it hides deep down in the crevices of our heart that we are trusting in another righteousness beyond Jesus Christ. And the signs are smugness and a lack of evangelization. And then when we do evangelize, we rail against them but have no compassion for them at all. Let me help you repent of this a little bit. If you have noticed this in your own heart this morning, let me help you. First, you need to repent of your sins. There's plenty of things. It's not like you're an older brother or a younger brother, clearly. You're probably an older brother in some areas and a younger brother in other areas. So pull out that long list of sins you have, all two and three of them that you can think of after spending a day of thinking. And that's your sins, your younger brother's sins, and repent of those sins. But then once you're done repenting of your long list of two sins for the day, you need to repent of how short it is, because you're kidding yourself. Amen? Repent of how short your list of sins is, and then repent of all the times that you did good for the wrong reason, which is probably most of the time. Most of the time. Repent not only of your sins, but repent of your morality as well, because it will send you to hell faster. The Pharisees were very moral. It was just for the wrong reasons. Amen? Repent of that as well. And remember your older brother. The prodigal son had a really awful older brother, didn't he? I mean, the guy's despicable. But we have a really wonderful older brother, don't we? Our older brother, Jesus Christ, he left his father's home too. And he came and he found us in the pigsty. And then he brought us back to the Father and presented us to the Father with his own robe of righteousness. Amen? And with his own ring on our finger and his sandals on our feet. He took our place and brought us back into the family. We should consider how much that cost him. In order for him to come and pull us up out of the pigsty, he had to lay down his life, a life of suffering, a life of torment, 3 to 4 hours on the cross where God poured out his wrath on him. If somebody pulls over on the side of the road and they help you change a flat on your car, you give them a handshake. You give them a little thank you. But when someone gives their life for you, you get on the ground and you kiss their feet. Amen? And you repent of using your own morality to take his place. How atrocious and diabolical that is when Jesus Christ has done it all and paid it all. Amen? Amen. And then take that goodness, just like we took that idol of people pleasing, and just like we took that idol of drugs and alcohol the last few weeks, take that idol of your morality, that thing you think that's getting you into heaven, that God owes you something for, and you bury that in the foot of the cross as well. Amen? You bury that too, because that is just as much a sin, even though it fits in at church, and then you go to the Father with empty hands. Amen? That's real repentance. And that's repenting of an idol that is very subtly hidden in all of our religious hearts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we acknowledge to you, and we know this to be true, that you are our righteousness. Your Son came to this world and fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. And when we stand before your heavenly gates, if you were to ask us, why should I let you in? May we all, Lord God, quickly point to your Son and keep our mouths shut. Lord God, we know that to be true. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to live day in and day out, not seeing ourselves as the good people and others as the bad people. We are merely the people that you have come and rescued out of the pigsty. Help us to realize that. Help the gospel to sink down into our hearts that we might live the gospel, not only think the gospel. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.